Go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be studying together verses 12 to 15. And as you're turning there, is everybody familiar, and I hope everybody is everybody familiar with the Disney story of Aladdin? Everybody familiar with the story of Aladdin? So Aladdin is this poor boy referred to in the movie as a street rat, is what they call him. Street rat riffraff. They don't like Aladdin. He's this homeless boy who steals to make ends meet and eventually finds his way into the Cave of Wonders to acquire a lamp. And in acquiring the lamp, he encounters a magical genie. And the magical genie grants to Aladdin three wishes. And the first wish that Aladdin makes is that he would be a king. He wants the genie to make him a king. And whether you've seen the old tales, the old Disney movie, the new one, whichever it is, the following scene is quite comical as the genie dresses Aladdin up. That's a key phrase to hold on to, that he dresses Aladdin up as a king. He replaces his tattered, filthy street rat clothes with this fine turban and these fine robes and this fine garb, and he creates this entourage of people to ride into the city with Aladdin and this grand big appearance as he's riding upon an elephant with this swooning crowd following Prince Ali, which is Aladdin that they have changed his name to make him more royal sounding. And the reason why I tell you this story is because Aladdin wasn't actually a prince. He wasn't actually a king, which is found out as the movie goes along. He's just faking it. He's just playing dress up, if you will. Just because he puts on has a genie who puts on the fine clothes on him and sets him on the back of an elephant to ride in with this entourage, singing and dancing and praising his name, doesn't mean that he actually has a kingdom. Doesn't mean that he actually has subjects. Doesn't mean that he actually has any authority at all. And the reason why that stuck out at me as I was studying this passage is because I think there are a lot of Christians in culture today who are just playing dress up. A lot of Christians in culture today who just adorn what they think godly character looks like, but haven't actually been transformed by the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus. And my hope and my prayer is that that would never be able to be said of us, that we would be people who adorn Christ-like character, not from the outside, but from the inside first. Because if we don't adorn Christ's character in our hearts, dear friends, if our hearts have not been transformed, then we are nothing more than Pharisees. We are nothing more than Aladdin dressing up like a king, but being part of no kingdom. Let's read together these few verses from Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read through verse 17 so we have the full context of what Paul is saying here when he's calling Christians to put on the new self. And we'll notice as we go through this that putting on the new self isn't just playing dress up. That what we display on the outside is a direct reflection of what dwells within our hearts. So I'll read through verse 17, but we're only going to deal today with verses 12 to 15. The Holy Spirit says this: "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." As I said, the verses 16 and 17 we'll handle next week. We're going to deal with verses 12 to 15 today. But the main point that I want you to see this morning as we navigate our way through these few verses of Colossians 3 is that when we are raised to new life in Christ and made God's covenant children, We must put on the new self. When we are raised to new life in Christ and made God's covenant children, we must put on the new self. Remember, a couple weeks ago, we talked about new life in Christ. Paul begins this chapter by addressing those who have been raised. If then you have been raised with Christ, the old self is dead. Last week, we dealt at length with putting off the old self, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, because we no longer belong to the flesh, but we belong to Jesus. And I mentioned at the end of my sermon last week that when we're putting off, that we don't just focus on putting off. We don't just focus putting off lying or putting off malice or putting off hateful speech, but that we also must focus on putting on. If we're putting off lying, then we're putting on truthfulness. And that's the end that we pray to, dear friends, that God would help us to adorn godly character from the inside out. And so as we navigate through and we see this new self that we're called to put on when we've been raised to new life in Christ and made God's covenant children, I want us to look at three areas of life that are transformed by new life in Jesus. Three areas of life that are transformed by new life in Christ or new life in Jesus. And the first area of life that is transformed is our personal lives. The little parts of our hearts that nobody knows anything about. Our private musings and our subtle desires that we dare not whisper in public. How we think and what we believe and how we feel, what we're passionate about in here, in our personal lives, is transformed by the person and work of the Lord Jesus. We see this in verse 12. Paul says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." There's something to notice before we deal with the specific adornments that Paul mentions. There is something to notice. The reason why I added in the main point, raised to new life with Christ and made God's covenant children, is because of that little phrase, God's chosen ones. Put on then as God's chosen ones. Who are God's chosen ones? His covenant people. The people that he is bonded to through covenant faith. When we place our faith in Christ and we are converted and we are born again, we are made a part of God's covenant family. We are made heirs along with Jesus, according to Hebrews chapter 2. We are part of his covenant intimate family. But notice too, Paul doesn't just end it there. He uses two little phrases to describe what God's covenant people are. And the first one that he says is, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy. God's chosen ones, God's covenant people are to be holy. What does it mean to be holy? I listened to a podcast just a couple days ago, and the guy that was explaining, his name is Daryl Harrison. Daryl Harrison defined holiness as biblical separateness. Biblical separateness, meaning that we are set apart from sin and set apart to Christ. We are set apart from the flesh and set apart to Jesus and to honor him. And then that looks specific ways. There is far too little conversation amongst Christians these days about personal holiness, about what it means to look different. I was listening to a sermon from Alistair Begg just this morning where he talked about the idea of being different. That when we're around people and when we're in the world, that we need to look different than the world. We are indeed called by Jesus in the high priestly prayer to be in the world, but not of the world. We are called not to look like the world. That's what it means to be holy. It means to be set apart. It means to be distinct. Biblical separateness is what it means to be holy. And that's a call to what we need to work on. But then the other descriptor that Paul gives is the word beloved. Holy and beloved. This is the idea that we are objects of God's affection. And let that fill your heart with joy and encouragement. That we are beloved, dear friends, by God. As his covenant people, he loves us to the point that he sent his own son Jesus to die for us. We are holy and beloved as God's covenant people. And then Paul moves from there into some specific aspects, some specific characteristics that ought to exist in the personal life, I apologize, I keep backing up. I can hear the speakers ringing just a little bit, and so I need to get behind them so it doesn't ring as much. I don't know if you guys can hear it or not. Paul moves then into talking about some specific characteristics that ought to exist in the personal life of his holy and beloved covenant child. And the first one that he mentions is the word compassion. That God's covenant people need to put on compassionate hearts. What does it mean to be compassionate? It means to have a sympathetic consciousness of others' distress, paired with a desire to alleviate it. A sympathetic consciousness of others' distress, paired with a desire to alleviate it. And here's the thing. If this characteristic doesn't first exist within us, it will never come to fruition. If we don't have a consciousness of the needs of others, we will never meet the needs of others. Do you see how the heart and the hand work together? We have to have and adorn a consciousness of the needs of others. What is society's greatest need? To hear the name of Jesus. Because there is only one name given under heaven by which man can be saved. At the very minimum, and at the very maximum, our seeing society's greatest need is to see society's need of the gospel. Friends, we show a great deal of compassion when we tell people about Jesus because we don't want people to die and go to hell. Because we want people to experience the new life that Christ gives. We need to put on compassionate hearts and keep that concept of the heart in mind. Because is it real compassion if somebody does something but their heart isn't in it and their motive is ill and their motive is sour? No, it's not. The Bible calls that sin. Our motives matter supremely. We as God's holy and beloved covenant children are to put on compassionate hearts, a sympathetic consciousness of the needs of others paired with a desire to alleviate it. He also then says kindness, that we're to put on kindness. Every time I think about defining as somebody as kind or kindness, I think about one of the, it's not the actual tale of Cinderella. We're doing a lot of Disney references today, apparently. But in one of the live action tellings of the story of Cinderella, Cinderella's mother, before she dies, tells her in the world to have courage and to be kind. Have courage and be kind. What does it mean to be kind? It means to have a sympathetic or helpful nature, to be conscientious of others, and to show kindness and to show openness to others is what it means to be kind. Can you see how this is pretty important for a believer? A pretty important characteristic, a pretty important disposition of the heart for a believer to have of kindness, to have a care for others, and to have a care for the needs of others. I think that kindness is a really, really difficult word to sum up, but we all know it because we've all experienced it. Have you ever been around somebody and when you leave, you just think, they're just genuinely kind. They're just genuinely kind. The little children's program Character Builders, I think, sums it up really well in the final song on their episode of Kindness, where it says this: kindness is that little bit of love you share when you understand or lend a hand showing that you care. Kindness is the very little things you do when you want to say in a special way that God and I love you. That's what it means to be kind, to have a sympathetic or a helpful nature. Paul then goes on, God's chosen, holy, and beloved people are to adorn compassionate hearts, kindness, humility. Here we go. There's the rub, right? No prideful man likes to be told they're prideful. Well, I'm not arrogant. Well, you're tipping your hand over a little bit. That's kind of arrogant. What does it mean to be humble? The definition of humble is actually just the opposite, where it says not proud or haughty, reflecting, expressing, or offered an experience of deference or submission. Not proud or haughty, but reflecting, expressing, or offered in a spirit of deference or submission. Let's use the words of Paul to help define what humility is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where he says, count others as more significant than yourselves. That's the picture of humility. The picture of humility is one that considers others more significant than themselves, counts the needs of others before they counts their own. That's what it means to be humble. Humility means it's not all about me. It's not all about my life. It's not all about what I want or what I need or what I think. It's about how can I help others? How can I speak the truth to others? How can I be an encouragement to others? How can I be a source of exhortation and uplifting and sanctification to others? Counting others is more significant than ourselves. Connected with the idea of being humble is the idea of being teachable. And I have thought about this aspect of humble teachability a lot over probably the last 18 months. And the reason being is because I think one of the most dangerous plights that a Christian can fall into is to become unteachable. To get to a point where we feel like we don't have anything to learn. Oh, that's a dangerous place to be, friends. Because we need to view the Christian life as one of being forever students. We are forever students of God's Word. Because the God who is revealed in the Word and the God who has saved us is infinite in knowledge and is impassable in His holiness. And therefore, we are forever students. And one of the things closely accompanied with humility is always being teachable and always having the heart of a learner and deferring to others. Paul then moves on from compassionate hearts to kindness to humility to meekness. Meekness means to endure injury with patience and without resentment. So if we're trying to adorn meekness, one of the things that we might be putting off is bitterness. Or grudge holding. If you want an idea of what meekness looks like, it looks like not harboring bitterness. It looks like not rehashing the ways that people have wronged us. It looks like not holding a grudge. let me bring some biblical clarity here. This imperative, this command to put on the new self, this is not an a la carte menu of things that we pick and choose from. This is an all-inclusive list of the characteristics that we as believers ought to be aspiring to and ought to be begging the Holy Spirit to help us grow in and to become more like. I say that because some might be tempted, myself included, might be tempted like, I'll take the compassion and the kindness, but you know, I'll pass over the humility and the meekness. I don't want to endure injury without resentment. But we must endure injury without resentment. Another idea with meekness would be the idea of suffering well. Have you ever met somebody who is in the midst of trial or in the midst of being turned over the coals? And the phrase that comes to your mind is, they're suffering well. Because they recognize the pain that they're feeling, but their disposition is one of just being submissive under the hand of God and under the leadership of God. That's what it means to be meek. That's what it means to be meek. The last adornment in this aspect of our personal life that Paul deals with is the word patience. Patience. How many of you would define yourself as patient people? Anybody? Okay, a few of you think that you're patient. So I am not. I will just go ahead and lay my cards out on the table. I am not. It grates me just a little bit when I read the Psalms. And what is one of the psalmist's favorite phrases? Wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. We don't like to wait. And in our modern society of cell phones and computers and fast food and instant gratification, we have become a less patient people than we have ever been. Because if we want it, it's like the J.G. Wentworth commercial. It's my money and I need it now. It's my whatever and I want it now. I want it now. I need it now. Give it to me now. We don't want to wait on anything. Being patient means bearing pains or trials calmly and without complaint. Bearing pain or trials calmly and without complaint. You could also define it as forbearing under strain or provocation. Forbearing under strain or provocation. This does not come easy to us. especially, like I said, in our world of instant gratification, just think about the disciplines of life. What do you think, I'm quoting from C.S. Lewis here, what do you think is more likely to happen? Do you think it's more likely that God is going to grant to you a patience pill that is going to magically make you more patient? Or do you think it is more likely, as you pray for patience, that God is going to put you into circumstances for you to practice being patient? The same goes for all of these other traits, friends. God puts us in places for us to practice these disciplines and for us to practice being patient. And may we do so, because when we do this personally, when these personal traits well up in our hearts and our hearts are bent towards and the disposition of our minds are bent towards compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience, that is going to bleed out. And it is going to affect the way that we live with other people. It's going to affect the way that we treat other people. And these traits must be the posture of our hearts. We must be pleading with God to help us grow. If you want a list of areas that you need to grow in, start here. Because nobody is ever going to fulfill any of these perfectly. So start here by asking the Lord to help you be more compassionate, more kind, more humble, more meek, more patient. I pray that for myself, that I would fulfill these character traits better, that God would help me to grow and discipline myself in these areas. For when I am disciplined in my personal life, then my interpersonal life, which is the second area of life that has been transformed by the gospel, is radically transformed. Think about it. If you're a bitter, sour, impatient, unkind type of person, what do you think your interpersonal life is going to be like? Probably not very full. Probably kind of lonely. Because who wants to be around people like that? So when our personal lives are transformed by the gospel and we adorn those five characteristics, our interpersonal lives are drastically changed. And this is what Paul says in regards to our interpersonal life in verse 13, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. To bear with one another. The idea here is that of long-suffering. That we understand that in community, in friendships, no matter how close you are, sometimes the closer you are, the more it happens, sin is going to happen. In case you're not aware of this already, I am a sinner. And in case you're not aware of this already, you are all sinners. There is going to come a time, if it has not happened already, and it probably has, that I am going to sin against you. And you are going to sin against me. And what does it mean to bear with one another in that context? It means to understand that love covers a multitude of sins. It means to understand and not hold grudges. Yes, people need to grow. Absolutely. We don't ever put stamps of approval on, that's just the way they are. That's really bad theology. When we have this mindset of, oh, that's just how they are. You know, you just kind of got to take it for what it is. Not if it's sinful. If it's sinful, then we need to root it out and we need to change. But we also need to be people of grace and we need to bear with one another and we need to work with one another. First of all, that's how we grow. How many of you have gotten to your Christian walk where you are right now without standing on the shoulders of somebody else? Anyone? Nobody should put a hand up. Because every single one of us are where we are in our Christian walk right now because we have had other brothers and sisters in Christ who have been faithful to confront us on sin, to mentor us, to disciple us, to share the gospel with us. None of us would be saved here if it wasn't for somebody speaking the gospel into our lives. We are all standing on the shoulders of others. And that's how we grow, is when we bear with one another. But sometimes, in bearing with one another, really difficult conversations have to happen. Which is why Paul says this in verse 13. If one has a complaint against another, when sin happens, as we bear with one another, sometimes there are going to come points in our lives together where we're going to have to sit down over coffee, where people are going to have to sit down and say, hey, X, Y, and Z happened, and we need to sort this out. We need to work through this, and we need to deal with these conflicts. We need to deal with these complaints against one another. And there's a very specific context that Paul places that conversation in, and it's within a spirit of forgiveness, not a spirit of vindication, not a spirit of justification, not a spirit of going to somebody and saying, I'm right and you're wrong, but a spirit of forgiveness, where we freely and openly grant and receive the forgiveness of others. Friends, we have no room, zero quarter, to ever hold a grudge against anyone. Why? Because every single one of us are guilty sinners. There is only one person who has ever tread the sod of earth that has any right to hold bitterness against anybody. And his name is Jesus. And he doesn't do it. Christ has forgiven us when he has done no wrong. Yet he washes us clean. And that's the spirit of forgiveness that Paul calls us to. When one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive others. What does that forgiveness look like? Looks like this. Let's do it on the side of somebody seeking forgiveness first. It means owning our sin when we commit it. Not explaining it away, not seeking to be understood, but owning it. Hey, I did this. This happened, I did it. That's what it means to own sin. To name the sin and claim it as you did it. So to confess it and to own it. To apologize for it. I am sorry that I did this. That's what it looks like to own and apologize for sin. And then to ask for forgiveness. Will you forgive me? On the side of the person granting forgiveness, when you say the words, when you tell somebody that you forgive them, whether you say it or not, biblically, there is a posture that must exist in your heart. First, you're releasing that person from their wrong, meaning you're not going to hold it against them. You're not going to lord it over them. And the way that that practically works itself out means that you're not going to bring that issue up to yourself, to that person, to others, or to God ever again. Why? Because it's done. It's dealt with. Could you imagine if Jesus had to bring our sins up again and again and again and again? Praise the Lord that in one sacrifice he atoned for all of the sins of those who are being sanctified according to Hebrews chapter 10. That's what true forgiveness looks like. And that's what we must be about, dear friends, in our interpersonal lives. We must be about bearing with one another and forgiving one another because that's how we grow. And that's how we change. And that's how we mature in Christ. By adorning a spirit of forgiveness and bearing with one another. When we are brought to new life in Jesus, our personal lives are drastically changed. We adorned things like meekness and patience and humility and kindness and compassion. And when we allow those character traits to be the posture of our hearts, when we appeal to the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit helps us to grow in those areas, it affects the way that we do interpersonal life, where we bear with one another. We're gracious with one another. We speak the truth with one another. And we forgive one another. The third area of transformation is our corporate relationships. How we do life corporately, and this is in verses 14 to 15. Paul says this, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. I'll hit these quickly. Friends, the gospel changes everything about us. And when it changes our personal lives and how we deal with people, it's also going to affect how we do corporate life together. And the first thing that Paul mentions here is the idea of love. And the world's concept of love is so screwed up and bad and wrong. So many people think of love as this pool that you jump in and out of. I fell in love. I fell out of love. That is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Love is not first and foremost an affection. The affection of love is a byproduct of the action of love. God displayed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love is displayed in an action, not an affection. Notice that we don't become beloved of God until after we are redeemed by that loving work in the person of Jesus. Love is an action. Love is wanting and working the best for others. Do you want the best for your brothers and sisters in Christ? I really hope so. I do. There are times where I don't do it perfectly, and I don't want and work towards that end perfectly, but that's what I want. I want the best for you, and I want to work towards the best for you. This is the whole idea of speaking the truth in love. How you know if somebody is speaking truthfulness is love is what's their motivation? What is the end to which they are working? Are they looking to just slip a little jab in there, give that person a little lick on the chin to tell them how bad of a person they are? Or is their desire to see that person transformed and grow and become new and become sanctified and become more like Jesus? That's what it means to be loving. And it's this love, this mutual of wanting and working towards the best for others that creates unity and harmony. Notice how he says it. Above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Friends, we are all singing off the same sheet of music. We might each have a different part. Some of us might have different parts to sing. Some of us might be sopranos. Some of us might be altos. I can't remember all the other ones. We all have different parts and different lines that we're singing. But here's the point. We are all singing the same sheet of music. And what is the sheet of music that we're singing? The message of the gospel. That God showed his love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And Christ rose from the dead so that our hearts could be forgiven, so that we could be made new. That's what unifies us as Christians. Nothing else unifies us. Paul addresses that issue at the end of the last section that we looked at when he talks about how here there is not Jew or Greek, slave or free, barbarian or Scythian. We are all one in Christ. It is the gospel that unifies us. It's the love of God that unifies us. It's the love of God that we have received through Jesus and show to others that unifies us as a people and bonds us together in perfect harmony. We are all working towards the same mission and the same end. Peace is the next characteristic that Paul mentions. Put on love, which binds everything together in harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. There's that one body again. There's that unity again. What is the peace? What is the peace that God has called us into? First off, the word peace is defined as a freedom from disturbance. How many of you feel some disturbances in life these days? Anyone? I do. I feel some disturbances in life. But we're called to let the peace of Christ rule within us. Here's how we should understand that peace of Christ. Three aspects. First, peace between us and God. The peace that God has called us into is a peace between us and Himself, meaning that we are no longer objects of God's wrath, but we are objects of His grace and of His mercy. We are no longer at enmity with God. But God calls us His beloved children. We are at peace with God. There is no longer disturbance between God's children and God. Second, peace between brothers. We can live in a harmonious peace with one another when the peace of Christ is ruling our hearts. We don't have to be at disturbance with one another, dear friends. Why? Because we're bound together in the love of God. And we show that love and affection to one another. We have peace with God and we have peace with our brothers and sisters in Jesus. Third, peace that this world is not our home. There will always be disturbances in the world until Christ returns. But what is the ballast that gives our lives centering anchoredness? Is that Jesus is returning. Is that Jesus has redeemed us. And if we close our eyes in death before He returns, that we will open them to eternity. This isn't where we belong. Peter tells us in 1 Peter that we are strangers and exiles, foreigners, sojourners in this land. This is not our home. listen to this quote from A.W. Tozer. I heard this earlier this week, and I thought this was so good. This is in the he's using these words in the context of what it means to fight for personal holiness, but it sums it up so well. People think the world not as a battleground, but as a playground. We are not here to fight, we are here to frolic. We are not in a foreign land, we are at home. We are not getting ready to live, but we are already living. And the best we can do is rid ourselves of our inhibitions and our frustration and live life to its full. Anybody know anyone who has that type of disposition about life? That this world is a playground, not a battleground? That spirit is alive and well in the church. But the peace of God that's granted to us in Christ is a steady reminder that this is not where we belong, and we are okay with that. This world is not my home, and it's not your home, and I hope that you're okay with that, because I sure am okay with that. I don't want to dwell here forever, not as it is. I'm okay with it once Christ renews it and makes all things new, in the second coming, in the new heavens, in the new earth. But as it is now, anybody want to live in this world forever? You have to be nuts to want to live in this world forever. But the peace that Christ has brought to us allows us to be at peace with God, peace with our brother, and peace that we will pass this life and we will spend eternity with Jesus. The last thing that Paul mentions is thankfulness. And friends, this is the end of all things, is thankfulness. Closely connected with a spirit of thankfulness is the spirit of worship. What do we do when we worship God? But thank Him. Thank Him for what He's done. Thank Him not just for what He's done, but for who He is. We don't have to worry when we wake up in the morning if God suddenly has decided to no longer be just or good. God is immutable. He doesn't change. Thank the Lord for that, that we can have a peace in knowing that the God of the Scriptures is exactly who He has claimed to be. To be thankful simply means to express gratitude. We're not going to get to all of them, but this is the only trait that's repeated. And it's repeated three different times in just three verses where we are called as believers to be thankful. And friends, we have a lot to be thankful for. When was the last time that you took a little bit of time to just thank God? I challenge you to do it this afternoon. Think about the things in your life that God has done and just thank Him for them. Thank God for His character. Spend time thanking God that He is holy and that He's righteous and that He's just, and that He's good, and that He's kind, and that He's forgiving, and that He sent Jesus to pay for our sins. Spend time just thanking God. Brothers and sisters, the gospel changes everything. The gospel transforms our personal character, transforms what we believe and how we think. It transforms how we live and how we do life, and interpersonally and corporately. And my hope and my prayer is that we would have a mutual mind among us, personally and corporately, to strive for personal holiness, to work hard, to, in our personal lives, beg the Lord to help us grow in compassion and kindness and humility and meekness, that together in our interpersonal lives, that we would be challenging one another to grow in being compassionate and meek and kind, and that we would be bearing with one another and forgiving one another, that we would be loving towards one another, that we would be bound together in perfect unity and in perfect harmony. Friends, this is our true and noble pursuit, is to be more like Christ. How do we do that? What's the practical side? Come back next week and we'll talk about it. Because the next couple of verses is the beginning of the practical application of this theological truth. But for the moment, let me just leave you with this. I urge you this week, this day, and the rest of this week to be prayerful and to be reflective, self-reflective, and ask the Holy Spirit to help you to identify some areas where you need to grow, and then the discipline to put our hands to the plow as we move forward in our own personal holiness and growth in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your people. Thank You for Your goodness and Your grace that You have so lavishly poured out upon us. Bless us richly this day, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.